Martin Luther was born 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. His parents were of peasant stock, though by ingenuity and hard work, his father had become fairly prosperous in the mining business. His childhood was equal parts severe and tender. His mother once beat him bloody for stealing a hazelnut. His father prayed nightly at the little boy's bedside. Seeing Martin's early promise, they spared no expense in procuring for their son the best education possible. His academic work justified their hopes, as he acquitted himself brilliantly at both the Latin schools and the University of Erfurt, finally achieving the highest degree then obtainable to a layman, the Master of Arts. As might be expected, Luther looked back fondly on his upbringing, describing his mother as a woman of prayer and holding his father in awe. Luther's schooling was intended to make him a lawyer, but shortly after his graduation, an event occurred that would change his life forever. As he was riding home one day, he was caught in a thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning struck his horse, killing the poor beast instantly. Terrified by his close brush with death, Martin cried out, "Help Anna, beloved saint! I will become a monk!" 2 weeks later, Martin threw away the lucrative career his father had planned for him, and renouncing the world, entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. In the solitude of his cell, the young man got in earnest about saving his soul. At first, things went swimmingly, but then came his first Mass and a crisis of conscience which would haunt him for many years. Standing before the altar, Luther recited the prescribed words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God," and was suddenly struck by the meaning of what he had just said. Later he recorded, "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Unable to shake his sense of undoneness, Luther sought the help of his brethren. "How should a man be just with God?" became his only topic of conversation. These men, alas, were no better informed than their tormented comrade. And so they told Luther, a man becomes right with God as best they could. But their best wasn't good enough. One said, "Brother Martin, the key to being made right with God is confession. Doesn't the Bible say, if we confess our sins?" Martin knew the Bible did say that. And so he said, "Brother Martin, confess your sins and all will be well." And so Martin did just that, ransacking his mind, seeking to find his every sin, no matter how trifling. After making a mental list, he would go to the booth and pour out his soul to the confessor. So scrupulous was the young man that he would keep his superiors in the confessional for hours on end, dredging up every idle word, thought of foolishness and the like he could think of. But this exercise, as might be expected, left him still troubled. For how could he be sure that he had confessed his every sin without exception? And so his spiritual gloom, rather than growing lighter through confession, grew only darker and darker apace. Another well-meaning friend said, "Brother Martin, you can find peace with God through self-denial. Does not our Lord Jesus Christ say, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Martin, if you want to be Christ's disciple and to find peace with God, therefore, the key is self-denial. And so Luther, as he was wont to do, did it with all of his might. Bainton wrote, "He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by rule. He cast off the blankets permitted him and well nigh froze to death. In the freezing Baltic winters, he would strip himself of all save which decency required. And yet, peace did not come." Another historian said, "Once for a whole 2 weeks, 2 weeks of constant wakefulness, hunger, and thirst." Luther himself spoke of the extremes to which he went to find God's favor. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers who knew me in the monastery will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." In our pampered age, I wonder if we can appreciate the exertions this man made to find peace with God. Luther went into the monastery a typical German peasant, young, strong, robust, fond of his beer. He came out at less than 30 years of age, old, worn out, emaciated. Perhaps he resembled one of the victims of the Holocaust, which you've no doubt seen on film. Luther described the appearance of another earnest soul this way, and perhaps he was inadvertently describing himself. Quote, "He had so worn himself down by fasting and vigil that he looked like a death's head, mere bone and skin. No one could look upon him without feeling ashamed of his own life." And he found that his supreme acts of self-denial could not buy God's favor. And so deeper and deeper he went into despair. A third friend urged Martin to go to Rome. "For surely amid the many churches and relics, one could find peace of mind." And so happily Luther got leave to go to the Eternal City. From there he reports what happened. "When I went to Rome, I ran about like a madman to all the churches, all the convents, all the places of note of every kind. I said a dozen masses." This is interesting. "And I almost regretted that my father and mother were not dead so that I might have availed myself of the opportunity to draw their souls out of purgatory by a dozen or more masses and other good works of a similar description. At Rome, I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory and went up the staircase of Pilate, kissing each step and praying the Our Father, for I was convinced that he who prayed thus could redeem his soul. But when I came to the top step, the thought kept coming to me, who knows whether this is true? And so the long-anticipated trip to Rome left Luther more frustrated than ever." Let me just fill in some of the details here. He went as one of the monastic legates to Rome, and there he did everything he could possibly do. He looked at every possible relic. There, all kinds of weird bones and the like were to be found. The finger of St. John, the skull of John the Baptist, a splinter from the cross of Christ. All of these things were found. Pilate's staircase. All of these things were seen and venerated. As you might guess, the most glorious churches in Christendom were found in Rome. And Luther went to all of them and prayed earnestly and said masses. He went to the convents and to the monasteries. He went to all the places of note. He went into the catacombs. He did everything a man could possibly do. And yet this trip did not assuage his sense of guilt before God. So Martin Luther, rather than being helped by all of these personal exertions, like the woman with the issue of blood, only grew worse and worse. And finally, Luther got some good advice. the overseer of the Augustinian monasteries in Germany was a good man who was semi-evangelical. His name was Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz was the only useful counselor Luther ever found in his state of despair. Staupitz didn't give Martin the answer, to be sure, but at least he pointed him in the right direction. Seeing Luther's obvious intelligence and moral earnestness, he urged his young friend to go back to school, earn his doctorate, and become a teacher of biblical theology. So he thought maybe Luther could find the answer, if not at Rome and in vigils, maybe he could find it in the Bible. Well into manhood, Martin Luther, for the first time, began to read the Bible seriously. His studies, as might be expected, had an effect upon his life, for the Scripture taught a faith far different than the one he knew, and the church it described was worlds apart from the one into which Luther had been born. But the effect was more evolutionary than revolutionary. In his mind, the truth grew up, in the words of our Savior, this way: first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. It wasn't that Luther opened his Bible for the first time and was suddenly given the light. Rather, his faith evolved slowly and gradually. Though feeling himself personally unworthy, Luther followed the advice of his friend and, having procured his degree, began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. He began by lecturing on the Psalms, which, as you might expect, left him more hopeless than ever. But then, in 1515, Martin Luther, now 32 years old, turned to the book of Romans. And there in the first chapter and 17th verse, he came to the passage of Scripture that would change his life forever. That passage you know is, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man who believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the verse. As he was trying to prepare a lecture on this, the verse in the words of Spurgeon began to bite him. Let me describe it, or let him describe it in his own words. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, quote, 'the righteousness of God,' because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant by the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered it till I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and I have gone through the doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it came to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. If you have true faith in Christ as your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love." End of Luther's quotation. Hope you understand what he was getting at. He was looking at that the righteousness of God as God's righteousness in damning sinners for their sin. But in fact, Paul meant, and Luther finally understood, that righteousness of God to be the righteousness God gives to those, the righteousness of Christ God gives to those who believe on the Savior. And therefore, rather than being a thunderclap of divine wrath, it's nothing short of the good news of the glad tidings of the gospel. Astonishing thought, isn't it? Martin Luther, born a Christian, baptized a Christian, confirmed a Christian, in the Christian ministry, teaching Christian theology, has at last become a Christian. And soon he would learn what it means not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. His suffering would come not at the hands of the Turk or the infidel, for that he could bear, but from his own brethren. In the words of the psalm, his guides, his acquaintances, the very people with whom he had taken sweet counsel and walked into the house of God. Luther's confrontation with the church began over the issue of indulgences. The Pope had decided to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. And if you've ever seen that church, you know that it would cost nothing but money. It's absolutely magnificent. But how could the funds be secured? How could Germans and Frenchmen, the Dutch and others, be persuaded to give to the building of a church in Italy, one most of whom would never see? How could the money be secured? What incentive could be given to these people in far distant lands to get them to contribute for building a church in Rome, which was already full of churches, and a place from which they would never receive any benefit whatever? Hard to come up with an incentive, isn't it? But the Pope and his cardinals had a meeting of the minds, and they concocted a really brilliant scheme. They began by asking themselves, well, what do these people want? What do they want more than anything in the world? What, in other words, are they willing to pay for? And the thing these people want more than anything else is the forgiveness of sin, either their own or their dead relatives. And so, there's the answer. People want the forgiveness of sin. We want money. Let's sell the forgiveness of sin, and let's call that sale papers of indulgence. Package the forgiveness of sin and put it up for sale. And so, being wise men, worldly wise at least, they chose the smoothest operator in Christendom. A man named John Tetzel was hired to sell these indulgences on commission. And what a salesman he was. Be hard to turn this man down. He had an offer very few people could refuse. Here's an excerpt from one of his sermons. And you tell me that if you believed in indulgences and purgatory, if you wouldn't be convinced by his arguments to buy them. Listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and the dangers of the world, and you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, and left you our fortunes. Are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to rescue them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? You don't think he made a pile of money preaching in that way? Honor father and mother must surely include getting those poor souls out of purgatory by a quarter of a florin, not very much money. Well, this is brute capitalism at its worst. In a deeply religious society, gripped by a paralyzing fear of purgatory, the demand for the forgiveness of sin was enormous, and happily, God's grace could now be bought, and at a low price too. This soaking of his poor, ignorant brethren outraged Martin Luther. And in response, on October 31st, 1517, he walked to the church at Wittenberg and nailed on its door his 95 theses against the selling of indulgences. At the time, let it be understood, he still believed in purgatory and indulgences, but he could not tolerate the crass selling of salvation. Some of the most barbed theses include these. Number 27. There is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money clinks into the bottom of the chest. 28. It is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. But when the church offers intercession, all depends on the will of God. Number 32. All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned along with their teachers. 36. Any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant, full remission from penalty and guilt, and this is given without letters of indulgence. 52. It's vain to rely on salvation by letters of indulgence, even if the commissary or indeed the Pope himself were to pledge his own soul for their validity. 67. The indulgences which the merchants extol as the greatest of all favors are seen to be in fact a favorite means of getting money. 76. We assert the contrary and say that the Pope's pardons are not able to remove the least venial of sins as far as their guilt is concerned. 82. This is perhaps my favorite. They ask, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love, a most holy thing, and because of the supreme necessity of their souls? This would be morally the best of all reasons. Meanwhile, he redeems innumerable souls for money, a most perishable thing with which to build St. Peter's Church a very minor purpose. 86. Again, since the Pope's income today is larger than that of the wealthiest of wealthy men, why does he not build this Church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of indigent believers? These theses, in fact, were written only for the purpose of scholarly debate. But in God's providence, they fell into the wrong hands, were translated from Latin into German, and set the German people on fire. Good and patriotic men were scandalized at the thought of the Pope depleting the coffers of pious Germans for the sake of building a monument to his own gigantic ego. And Luther, through no intention of his own, suddenly found himself in the eye of the storm. The Dominican friars rallied to Tetzel's cause and tried to talk and or threaten Luther out of his positions. Failing at this, they appealed to the Pope, cited the loss of revenues due to the publication of the theses, and finally secured his cooperation in the suppression of this audacious heretic. Men are sent from Rome to plead with Brother Martin, and failing at that, intimidate him into recanting. Again, Luther stands firm. Finally, the brilliant John Eck challenges Luther to a debate in Leipzig. Luther accepts the contest and demolishes Eck's every argument in a revolutionary way. By doing something Eck could have never expected, he appealed to the Bible. Finally, as Martin will not be convinced or muzzled, the Pope resorts to the ultimate weapon, the papal bull. And no, that's not a giant male cow meant to gore him. Bull comes from the Latin word bulla, which means a seal. This is an official document formally condemning Luther's doctrine and calling for the burning of his books. Moreover, it would likely lead to the burning of the Reformer himself. This, however, was the Pope's biggest miscalculation. For until this time, Luther remained a loyal son of the Church and never counseled anyone to leave her bosom. But when he saw that the truth could no longer be taught in the Church and that it would be burned no less, he repaid the Pope in kind. He publicly burned the papal bull with the words, "As thou hast vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may eternal fire vex thee." His defiance continued to grow. Shortly thereafter, he wrote a book entitled On the Execrable Bull of Antichrist, on the freedom of the Christian man. The break was final. In Luther's mind, the Pope was not only not the vicar of Christ on earth, he was nothing short of Antichrist and the legate of Satan on earth. This Luther did with full knowledge of the consequences. From that day on, he expected to be burned every day. The theological controversy had serious political implications, for it took place, remember, not in a society where there was a separation between church and state. It occurred in medieval Europe, a world united not only by a common citizenship, but also a common faith. Thus, Luther was not only in danger of the Pope and his henchmen, but the emperor as well. Finally, the Holy Roman Emperor, a man named Charles V, also a committed Catholic, called for a meeting of the various princes under his domain for the purpose of settling this religious dispute and bringing quiet back into the Church. And so, in the spring of 1521, the Diet met at Worms. There, a handful of evangelical electors, led by Luther's friend Frederick the Wise, stood before a throng of princes and prelates dedicated to silencing Luther, if not taking his head. The debate raged. Finally, Luther himself was summoned. He stood before this gorgeous array of royal and ecclesiastical splendor and commanded to retract his teaching. He tried to defend his doctrine, but they weren't there to discuss, only to coerce him. He parried with them until exasperated, Archbishop Eck, not the same Eck I mentioned before, got to the heart of the matter. He put it like this: "Martin, would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than them all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith, the faith sealed by the red blood of martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the Church, and believed by all of our fathers until death." In other words, what Archbishop Eck meant was this: who gave you the authority to call the Church into question? That was a foolish question. For Luther would proceed to tell him, thereby defining the hallmark of evangelical Christianity to this day. The words are as electrifying today as they were then. Who do you think you are to call the church into question, Brother Martin? Here's Luther, a short, stout, comparatively young monk, a man not even 40 years old yet, standing, a poor man too, standing before a gorgeous array of purple and cardinal red, men who were not only infuriated with his doctrine, but ready to take his head any moment. Here's what he said. "Since your majesty and lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is bound to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Having said this, Martin the lowly monk threw up his hands like a victorious knight and marched out of the courtroom, fully expecting to lose his head by the morning. By making the Scripture the only source of knowledge, Martin Luther became, quite frankly, the greatest man of his age, towering over Michelangelo and Machiavelli, Copernicus and Columbus. For the world, in all of its wisdom, still couldn't find God. But Luther did, by simply believing the foolishness of Scripture. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth." No final decision was made at that Congress, and so Luther was permitted to go home. Yet he and his princely friends knew that they were outvoted, and so it would only be a matter of time until Martin would be burned for heresy. Thus, Luther's close friend, Frederick, and some of the nobles conspired to have the reformer kidnapped. And on the way home from the Diet of Worms, at the opening of a very dense thicket of trees, appeared a whole group of men mounted on their steeds with every manner of weapon. And they grabbed Luther, and they took him out of his wagon, and they said, "You're coming with us." They carried him to a castle called the Wartburg. There, Luther remained in isolation, a victim of friendly kidnapping, for about 10 months. He called it "my Patmos." It was his banishment to a distant place away from the action. And there he sat, tediously, day after day after day. But as might be expected, Luther didn't waste his time in the castle. You know what he did? He did probably the greatest thing of his life. He opened up his Hebrew Old Testament, his Greek New Testament, compared them with the Vulgate, in other words, the Latin Bible, and for the first time ever, he began to translate the Bible, God's holy and infallible Word, into the language of the people. And there he sat, comparing Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and he produced, incredibly, in only about 10 months' time, at least a rough translation of the whole Bible. If, after all, the Scripture was the only rule of faith and conduct, and if men needed to know this Scripture in order to believe and live rightly, then it follows that the Scripture must be translated into the common language so that ordinary, uneducated people could read it for themselves and learn the truth. And so he occupied himself with perhaps his greatest task, translating the Bible into German. This he did with such consummate skill that he became virtually the father of the German language. Soon, ordinary Germans could take the sacred book in hand and for the first time ever drink from the fountain of life. Luther's translating abilities, though often overlooked among his many other gifts, were absolutely brilliant. His dexterity in German was so great that, as I said, he became the father of the German language, and to this day, educated Germans still read the same Bible that Luther translated nearly 500 years ago. One day he said, in describing his own ability in German, he said, "I wanted to make the Bible so German that no one would ever accuse me of being a Jew." And he did. He made the Bible come alive to ordinary people, putting it in language that the ordinary farmer or merchant or person who had only been a year or two in school could understand it. Because of this, and so Luther spent those 10 months in the Wartburg, and then he returned back to Wittenberg. Now, happily for Luther, he did not lose his head. Because of this controversy with the French, Emperor Charles V needed all of his associates, some of whom had converted to Lutheranism. And so, though personally hating evangelical religion, he allowed Luther to live out his natural life, lest he cause a civil war within the empire. During this time, Luther married an ex-nun, Catherine von Bora, a woman who proved to be the desire of his eyes. This was a revolutionary thing, because Luther was now over 40 years of age, and he had taken a vow of celibacy years before at the monastery. But now, not having any personal desire for marriage, he wanted to set a good example for other men and show the world that it was lawful for ministers of the gospel to marry. Remember, this was a revolutionary idea at the time. Priests didn't marry. They had concubines and whores, but they didn't marry. And so Luther wanted to show these men that marriage was honorable, the bed was undefiled. And so he married this ex-nun. She bore him several children and bore with him to perhaps an unequal degree. Martin loved his wife deeply, but his humor, impulsiveness, and impracticality must have galled this sober lady to no end. Her name was Catherine. The common nickname there, like here, was Katie. But rather than calling her Katie, he nicknamed her Ketty, which in German means roughly ball and chain. In writing important letters, I mean to nobles and leading figures of his age, he would say, "My Lord Katie greets you." He often publicly complained in sermons of the heavy and unbearable burden of marriage, with his wife sitting right there. In the birth of one of her children, Martin encouraged his dear laboring wife with these words of cheerfulness: "Take heart, dear Katie. If you die, it is doing God's will according to Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply." That must have really cheered her up. Martin was wildly impractical. Although his family was often poverty-stricken, he never bothered to take the time to copyright his books. And so they were sold and he received no royalties whatever. When they did have a few dollars, he'd give them all away to the first person who seemed to need it. Once when he saw someone in need, he gave away a valuable silver cup which had been given to Catherine as a wedding present, saying, "We don't need to drink out of silver anyway, do we?" Not even pots and pans were safe from his generosity. Catherine would come to her kitchen to cook dinner, only to find her every utensil given away. And then on top of that, dear Martin would often invite a dozen people over for dinner without bothering to mention it to his poor wife. We husbands can learn a lot from Martin's mistakes. We ought to love our wives not only with our hearts, but with our heads as well. Wives, I suspect too, can learn something from dear Mrs. Luther. For in putting up with such a numbskull, she became a real daughter of Sarah, who after all, still called her husband Lord after he had twice denied her. Martin Luther, therefore, was a good husband in the sense that he genuinely loved his wife and sweet-talked her and cared for her, provided for her needs, and did many wonderful things. But he was a real knucklehead when it came to matters of practicality, and Miss Von Bora seems to have been well named. She had much with which to bear with Martin. Martin was also a tender father. For amid his extraordinary labors, let me just tell you briefly what some of his labors included. Let's see. He wrote books which have been since compiled in 55 massive volumes. He preached two or three times every Sunday. He lectured five times a week at college. He entertained the students from his seminary at the table with long-winded discussions of every kind. He translated the Bible and kept on revising it to the time of his death. He herded goats. He kept the fish pond, and in general did everything. But amid these extraordinary labors, which would crush an ordinary, even a great man, he still found time to spend what we call nowadays quality time with his children. One of the things that he did that I found most moving was this. He took his knives and his chisels and the like, took blocks of wood, and with them he carved alphabet blocks for his own children. Not only with letters on one side, and on the other side, the most exquisite carvings of animals and people and angels and such things. This is the kind of father that he was to his children. Very tender, very loving, always ready to talk with his little ones. The remaining years of Luther's life, though often racked with illness, were super productive. He continued revising his translation of the Bible. He wrote extensively on almost every subject. He preached weekly. He lectured daily. He advised kings. He reformed the churches of Germany more to the Word of God. He wrote dozens of hymns for the people of God. He loved his wife deeply. He trained his children well. He played the lute exquisitely. He drank his beer with gusto. He was a man's man, but more importantly, he was God's man. Martin Luther spent the last years of his life, therefore, in super productivity, though we could wish that some of the things that he wrote, bitter things, ugly things, obnoxious things, had never come from his pen. And yet everyone has faults. Moses lost his temper sometimes. James and John were sons of thunder. And Luther, alas, took after these men not only in their good qualities, but also in their bad. Martin Luther died 1546, aged 63 years. But Luther, like Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. By his life and writings, he made many significant contributions to the people of God in every subsequent age. We lose much by not knowing them. I'll close, therefore, by mentioning but a small part of his enormous legacy. Here, time restraints keep me from dealing with his enormous theological donations. I only mention three of the personal traits from which we have so much to learn. What was Martin Luther the man? What characterized his humanity and made him the German Hercules? Well, first thing we have to mark is this: an implicit confidence in the Word of God. What made this single monk brave enough to confront a church made up of the most learned and powerful men of the ages? Only one thing: Scripture cannot be broken. He was willing, therefore, to defy the consensus and stand on the Word of God alone. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture," he roared, "I will not recant anything." A few concessions here, some clever diplomacy there, little trimming somewhere else would have bought Luther a life of peace and prosperity. But he could not do otherwise. His conscience was captive to the Word of God. Thus, the thing that made Luther a real man among men and a saint among saints and caused him to stand out over many of his fellows equally learned, indeed better learned than he, was this: an implicit, childlike confidence in the Word of God. He constantly equated Scripture with the Word of God. He said it's nothing short of the depository of the Holy Ghost. In one place he said, when studying the Bible and you cannot understand the passage, take off your hat. He stood reverent before the Word of God. That's the first thing we should learn from his life. The second thing that's worth noticing is this: the courage of conviction. Standing defiant before that august and hostile diet of worms demonstrates Luther's real manliness. But what kind of valor did he possess? Was it the brute courage of an idiot unaware of the risks involved? Hardly. For if Luther was anything at all, he was thoughtful, even to the point of introspection. Thus he precisely counted the cost, and like Moses before him, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Let Brother Martin sing for himself. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What courage have you shown? It's easy to be outspoken when everyone agrees with you. What about when you stand with Luther alone? Do you dare say with the Hebrews of old, "Let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods and will not bow to your golden image"? To do anything less is to not only lose your reputation, but your soul. For a man greater than Luther once said, "Whoever denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Luther therefore not only believed the Bible implicitly, but he also had some courage in his convictions. He was not, as Bunyan described, Mr. Facing Both Ways. He was valiant for truth. Then thirdly, and perhaps most pointedly to an audience living in America in the last part of the 20th century, one of the things we can learn from the life of Martin Luther is this: the power of a life uncorrupted by covetousness. The Pope hated Luther for one thing more than any other. He said it himself: he cannot be bought. Luther's unconcern for material things might have been excessive. But that, dear friends, should be the least of our worries. Too little concern for material things. Too little interest in money is not an epidemic among God's people, is it? But behold the power of a life uninfluenced by the love for money. He was free from the cancers of worry, envy, greed, and covetousness, which so eat away at our souls. Perhaps above everything else, Luther's power lay in this: he served only one master. Lord Mammon to Luther was crucified. He therefore could live under the shadow of the cross and not the dollar sign. Can you say as much about yourself? You shouldn't think that he was the loser for it. For the Reformer, though he lived his whole life in poverty, had committed to his trust true riches. And Martin Luther, though rarely having two nickels to rub together, found God as faithful as you might expect. He was not forsaken. His seed didn't have to beg bread. For to Martin Luther, God supplied all of his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There you have it. Short life, Martin Luther. His faith we do well to follow.